Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us for the next half hour of the program. We're walking through the five pillars of Islam. Yesterday we were talking about the great confession of the Muslim, the confession that makes you a Muslim. There's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, second only to that element of Islam is the daily prayer ritual, the discipline of prayer. Now, even Christians have noticed that Muslims are very disciplined in their prayer life. Why do they pray five times a day, or depending on their sect of Islam, maybe more, maybe less? What do they pray, and what do they hope to achieve by this discipline of daily prayer? It's called the zakat. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 7th of October. You can also email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, author of the book The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again, and my voice is still not quite normal.
That's all right. We shall bear with you. Why do they face Mecca, the Muslims, when they pray, however many times a day they do pray?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. There's a little bit of history behind that, which is not commonly known. I'm not even sure most Muslims know the history behind it. Initially, they faced Jerusalem. And then when Muhammad found out, or the Jews did not follow his religion, he turned away from Jerusalem to Mecca. The argument today, the justification for Mecca, is because it is in Mecca that you have the Kaaba. This is the sacred shrine, the large mosque around which the people in the Hajj ambulate seven different times, and actually several million people during the Hajj, which usually lasts about 5 days, gather from all parts of the world, and that's all in Mecca. And so you face Mecca when you pray, and this is not only indicated in a mosque. There is what's called a Qibla, Q-I-B-L-A. Qibla is the direction that one faces toward Mecca as one prays. And that is also visibly marked on a wall in a person's house, if it may be, and particularly marked in a mosque, which is called a mihrab, M-I-H-R-A-B. This is usually a semi-arched recess in a wall. If you look at that, you are looking at Mecca in the right direction. And so this is then to help the average Muslim to make sure he is looking to Mecca when he or she is praying.
So is this some would say with the Kaaba, this great cube that sits there in Mecca, someone would say, well, why would they face that thing as opposed to any place else? This really is more of homage to Muhammad and his place in Islam, it sounds like.
In a sense, right. It is obviously, the Kaaba goes way back, long before Muhammad's time. It once had, according to the Hadith, 360 different pagan idols in it. And then Muhammad got rid of all of those, basically, except for the black stone, which he kissed and which is venerated to this day, and most people on the Hajj would like to kiss it, but because of the hundreds and thousands of people standing and walking around jammed in like sardines, are unable to do that. But in essence, that's correct. It is basically paying homage to what he did to, as a Muslim would say, restore that particular Kaaba, that cube-like building. This is really what Kaaba means, from a pagan shrine to one that now only has one god, namely Allah, that it honors. And so, in part, yes, to him, but also because of what it symbolizes relative to what Muslims call monotheism.
When they pray every day and several times a day, what do Muslims pray?
Well, basically, let me back up a little bit about that, perhaps. They pray If you're a Sunni Muslim, it's five times a day. If you are a Shiite, basically Muslims in Iran, it's three times a day. But because most Muslims, what, 85% are Sunnis, we tend not to hear that there are only three for the Shiites. What they do in terms of the prayer, first of all, you have a muezzin, M-U-E-Z-Z-I-N. It used to be literally a muezzin who would climb the minaret and then call out the call to prayer. Now, you can basically, in most cases, it's a recording. It may be in a minaret, or it may be on top of a building like in this country where some of the mosques are basically remodeled downtown stores or something like that. They don't have a minaret, like up in Michigan, some of them don't have it. So you have a recording device that calls to prayer. And the call to prayer basically consists of, it's all, by the way, in Arabic. It is never in English, even in countries like ours where people do not know the Arabic language. It is called out five times a day, and then people collect, commonly, preferably in a mosque, but also maybe at a place of work or at their home, and then they're supposed to follow the prayer. And the prayer is basically, you know, Allah Akbar, in other words, God or Allah is the greatest, and a few other phrases that are memorized and said again and again and again. And so that's basically what they do. And it's done five times a day, as I said yesterday, in at dawn, break of dawn usually. And when you go, for example, well, in particular, if you go to a place like Israel, first time I was there many years ago, I heard this. I didn't know what it was in my ignorance at that time, but it's repeated out loud. You hear it over the whole city of Jerusalem in Arabic, and no one understands it unless you are Arabic. And so it's beckoned out in the early in the morning, and then at noon, then in the mid-afternoon, and then at sunset, and then finally sometime between sunset and midnight for the fifth hour of prayer.
With about a minute and a half here, some Muslims pray more often or less often according to their discipline of prayer. Is that true?
Well, only if you compare the Sunnis with the Shiites. The Shiites, as I said, would do it three times a day, have the call to prayer three times a day, and the Sunnis have it five times a day. Now, whether all of them literally pray when they're at work or not at work or at home is a big question. Probably many do not. The good, faithful Muslims are supposed to. I might also mention it's not just praying, but there is a very definite ritual that is required that they must go through, namely like bowing, which is called rakka, R-A-K, and apostrophe A. Then there's also the fact of ablution, wudu, if you will, W-U-D-U, which basically means that you must wash your feet and hands. And you may have seen there's been some publicity about this in some of our airports, like in Kansas City, up in Minneapolis, and a few other places. They have in the airport, public airports, provided a place where Muslims can bring a prayer carpet, as well as providing certain kinds of facilities like wash basins where they can wash their feet and perform this ablution. So it's a very formalized ritual that you have to go through, and you're not to engage in this prayer unless you have gone through the wudu, the ablution process.
We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. The Five Pillars of Islam is the course of our conversation today. We're talking about the zakat, the discipline of prayer for the Muslim. You can join us if you have questions or comments about the Five Pillars of Islam, specifically the Zakat. Call us now, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE, or send us your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College, author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. In about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by Dr. Martin Nolan. We'll spend the last 10 minutes of this hour of the program talking with him about the 18th century Lutheran pastor and theologian Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. Then in hour two of Issues, Etc., David Van Bima will join us. We'll talk about a Time magazine story that he's authored called Maybe We Should Blame God for the Subprime Mess, a little bit on prosperity gospel and the subprime problem at the consumer level. Bob Lico will join us right after that to give us a perspective on the prosperity gospel, and is it actually plausible that people with this kind of theology, name it and claim it, God will bless you if you have enough faith, could be vulnerable to the many snares that have been found in the economy, especially what we would call perhaps unethical lending practices. Dr. Arthur Just will join us a little later in the second hour to talk about Jesus as Priest, part two of our weekly series on the threefold office of Christ. Then tomorrow, Uwe C. Minetto on Christians and voting. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. More with Dr. Alvin Schmidt on the Zakat after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Alyssa Quint, Patrick Griffin, Steve Ruling, Pastor Scott Shields, James Harrison, Harry Madsen, Kenneth Frazier, Daniel Wadsworth, and Herman Goldwitzer. Thanks for your support.
Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues, Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Substance abuse in multiple forms by pregnant women may affect their babies more than anyone realized. A Harvard Medical School study suggests the result could be devastating. When unborn babies are exposed to two or more forms of cocaine, alcohol, tobacco, or marijuana, they tend to have smaller heads and a lower volume of gray matter. Exposure to a single substance didn't have a dramatic impact on the baby's brain, but two or more very possibly will. And the difference in head size grew with the number of exposures. Lead researcher Dr. Michael Rifkin says there's no firm conclusion, but the data is consistent and it should raise concerns. This underscores scripture which says a body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Sound direction in more ways than one.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about the Muslim discipline of prayer called Zakat. Part of our ongoing conversation on the five pillars of Islam, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talkback@issuesetc.org. They're definitely serious about this, especially the devout Muslims, to the degree to which there's a story in the news recently about some people losing their jobs because they weren't allowed to take took a break to pray when they were not permitted to take a break at work, and the company simply fired them. They're willing to give up their jobs for it. What does the Muslim hope to achieve, Dr. Schmidt, by this discipline of prayer?
Okay, before I answer your question, I want to make a comment. You're a little bit ahead of yourself when you said zakat. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. This is salat, S-A-L-A-T, that we're talking about today.
Thank you very much.
So I hate to do this to you, but...
No, that's all right.
Just want to get it right. So is that, well, you're a progressive guy, so you're ahead of yourself.
Trying to be.
Okay, what do they mean to accomplish when they, for example, insist on praying and might lose their job?
What I'm saying is they take this seriously enough that they would be willing to forfeit employment in order to carry out this practice. What does the Muslim hope to achieve by this daily discipline of prayer?
Well, there are two possible answers for that. One is that the individual may indeed be a very seriously devout Muslim and feels conscience-bound to do it. Then there is the other side where he may not be a seriously devout, conscientious Muslim, but is trying to make a point to advance Islam in this country, and thereby, by getting fired, he would get attention and the like. So there are two possible answers to this. When they get fired, I don't know which is which, but definitely one or the other is in play. And so basically, it's not necessarily only for conscience sake, but it might also be, as I said, to promote Islam and to take advantage of the American rubric of freedom of religion, which, of course, has never really been intended to operate at a workplace and interfere with work and the like. Freedom of religion means you can express it. When you're not at work, or you might express it informally at work if it's permitted by your associates and you get along with them and the like, but it doesn't require that you have to, for example, give them several times a day a break to engage in Salat. So I guess that's about the best way I would answer that one.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Kathy, who's listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yes, thank you for taking the call. I have a question regarding devout Muslims who do engage in this type of prayer. I know myself as a Christian, I intend to spend time in God's Word every day and pray. And some days I do, and some days, depending on you know, if people are sick or if I just get busy with my day and forget, I don't do what I'd like to do. So what does the Muslim do when they, as because of their fallen human beings, when they don't follow through with this, I can fall back on the forgiveness of my Lord. What do they fall back on?
That's a great question, Kathy. Thank you very much. Dr. Schmidt.
Yes, it is, and it's not necessarily a very easy one to answer either. They can compensate for this at the next particular prayer meeting that they have, if I may use that term, at the next Zakat gathering that they have, and do a little bit of extra. That's about the best that I've been able to determine in that particular question of yours.
I guess there's a related question in my mind, and that is, on Fridays you will observe Muslims going to the mosque, and I guess everyone assumes that it's some sort of a corollary to Christians attending church. What happens in the mosque? Is it just an extension of the salat of this discipline of prayer?
Well, what happens in the mosque is, first of all, there's something else that's not commonly known. There's a division architecturally between where men and women are. Women may not be with the men in the mosque during salat performances, if I may use that word. In addition to their praying, there is often also a sermon given. And so in that sense, it has some vague resemblance to what goes on in a Christian church service and the like. But primarily, it is there for them to pray, to prostrate themselves, to recite given prayers that they have memorized, and they must do this more than once. They must bow at least twice when they enter, and all these kinds of rituals. It's a very ritualistic kind of religion, and it's best seen in the Salat here in terms of what they must follow. Even, for example, when the call is given, as I said, on the minaret or some other place by loudspeakers today, it is not only a one simple call, but it says, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, which means God or Allah is the greatest, Allah is the greatest. That's repeated. And then, of course, there I bear witness, there is none worthy of worship but Allah, and that is repeated, and that is repeated four times, and more repetitions than that. I don't want to take up all the time reading that. So it's a very ritualistic thing, beginning with the announcement or the call to prayer, as well as when people begin to become involved in it inside of the mosque, particularly so.
Does the average Muslim understand what it is he or she does in this discipline of prayer, even according to their own teachings?
That's a hard one to say. I would almost be pretty safe in saying I don't think the average Muslim does understand fully. What is important in Islamic religion, which of course is very different to what Christians look at, it is not so much whether you understand and believe it, as long as you perform it correct ritualistically. That's a big, big difference. And so, in my understanding is, and I would almost wager a bet that the average Muslim does not fully understand, but feels quite content and satisfied and even good in terms of the presence of Allah by having gone through this ritual together with other Muslims gathered in the mosque. So understanding, as I said, not that crucially important, but the performance of the ritual.
So, and this is... this does not disturb the average Muslim. I mean, Christians have a kind of a natural aversion to what we would call mere outward appearance or outward obedience, but it seems as though this is kind of part and parcel.
Yeah, we, particularly as Lutherans, have often, as monk pastors, it's not known to lay people very much, when we use the term ex opera operato, translated from the Latin, that you benefit from it by virtue of the act performed. Now, we as Lutherans have always said, going through the ritual alone is not going to benefit you spiritually. And so we have made a lot of noise about that as pastors, and perhaps not maybe made it too well known, but it's not important. The ritual alone is important, but whether your heart is in it too. It's just like, for example, going to the Lord's Supper as Christians. If you don't really believe the words of institution, and that Christ's body and blood is given and shed for the remission of sins, it's not going to benefit you. In fact, it may even harm you. So the ritual itself in Christian theology is not what's important. The ritual and belief must go together.
Can you contrast briefly the Muslim practice of prayer, the Salat, with how Christians have understood prayer traditionally in their history?
Yeah, well, Christians obviously take the model of prayer from Christ having taught the Lord's Prayer, where, for example, he indicates, as we say, seven petitions or seven needs that we ask for. And we also, for example, ask the good Lord to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. All too often, that phrase is not really very well understood. But every time you and I say that in the Lord's Prayer, we not only believe in the forgiveness of sins, but we say, if I won't forgive my brother or sister for having sinned against me, I have no forgiveness. And so there is no excuse for Christians to, for example, hold a grudge against someone, not forgive them, and still go to the church or the Lord's Supper, or for that matter, even to say the Lord's Prayer. He is, in essence, at that time, being hypocritical or just performing a ritual without the meaning of the Lord's Prayer involved being part of that prayer.
Dr. Schmidt, next time we talk, what will we be discussing? Only about 20 seconds here.
Well, we'll be discussing the Salat, which is basically a broad term for charity. And how that operates as the third pillar in the of the five pillars.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Oh, thank you for having me again.
When we come back from this break, he has a long name and actually rather fiery character, little known in American Lutheranism, Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, but if you were a young man training for the pastoral ministry, you've heard the stories. And, of course, he lived in tumultuous times, as many of the Lutheran immigrants to the United States certainly did about 150 years ago, or even farther back. Henry Melchior Muhlenberg is kind of a figure of the American Revolution. It's going to be very interesting talking about him with Dr. Martin Noland on the other side of this break. Round off hour one of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
On behalf of the staff of Issues, Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, Etc. Wayne Cromer, Virginia Niece, Clifford Mintz, Ben Nichols, Deborah Scheck, Tyler Hauptmeyer, Deborah Springer, Mary Warnke, Laura Mars, and Taffy Tippy. Thanks for your support.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming the most recent members of the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri, the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California, Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California, Christ Our Savior, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in its mission or advertising budget on our website, issuesetc.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that many congregations are putting together their budgets for next year. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget for 2009. Simply go to the sponsors page of our website, issuesetc.org, and find out more about the Issues, Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. You'll even find a one-page flyer that you can hand out. Thanks for your support.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you, and that cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.